And we're going to look together at 2 Kings 5 and some verses from there. 2 Kings 5 from verse 1, page 372, plus or minus 1, in the church Bibles. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if a prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. When I go to Brazil, and if you haven't met him already, Neto, who's sitting next to Robert there, is from Brazil. He's going to be here for the next few months, until December, towards the end of December, or middle of December. So do get to know him. But when I go to Brazil, I tell them that we do expository preaching, and we work through book by book, verse by verse, line by line. And so he comes on his first evening. We have a topical sermon, part of a topical series. But we do honestly, normally, work through books. We had the same apology for the mornings as well, because we just recently did a topical series in the morning. But we're back in the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, in the mornings, and we will be back there on Sunday evenings after a while. But if you remember, we're working through a series, thinking about engaging with the world, I suppose with particularly in mind, thinking about where society, either in culture or in actual law, is against what Christians believe and how Christians would practice. So that's what this series is kind of trying to get at. And it was useful in my mind, and hopefully is in yours, just to think kind of how what we're trying to balance up and where we've been so far. First week was Psalm 2. And we thought about the fact that Jesus is the King, and we need to kiss him, we need to recognize his rule. However, the world, the nations, are hostile. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. So we live under the authority of Christ, but we live in a world that is hostile to Christ. The people you work with, the people you live with, the people you mix with, if they're not submitting to Christ, they're hostile to Christ. They're not just apathetic. They don't want him to rule over them. And then we looked from Romans 13 at how we must submit to the legal authorities. Even though society without Christ is hostile to Christ, yet God has ordered society, even secular society that is hostile to Christ in the individuals involved, even that has been ordered by God, and we need to submit to the authorities. The Bible is clear on that. But at the same time, we must obey God rather than man. There are exceptional cases when obedience to God conflicts with what the state demands or culture presses on us. That's not an excuse for things that are just inconvenient to us. The priority really in terms of obeying God is obeying God in terms of telling the gospel and obeying God in terms of living the gospel. So we don't obey men when they tell us to stop telling the gospel. And we don't obey men when they tell us to stop living the gospel. Other times, we may need to reflect on how we respond. And we're going to think a little bit more about that this evening. We thought about that last time and thought about some particular cases, which we're not going to go over again. But also, kind of balancing that up again, is that we need a sensitive conscience, and sometimes we need to figure out that this is not the moment to stand up. We had the picture of, not the picture, but the story of Esther this morning, didn't we? And we felt that, certainly in the earlier part of the story, she compromised and she never stood up. She never was counted. In contrast to that, we were thinking about people like Daniel and Joseph, who clearly chose some issues on which to compromise with the pagan nation that they were at. But on other issues, they decided to stand up and be counted. And that's what we're going to think about a little bit this evening. And then finally, next week, or next time, I can't remember which, I think it's next week, we think about the fact that the gospel is our priority. So in all of this, our priority is not so much precisely how we're reacting with respect to society, but about our priority is to speak and to live the gospel, and we're going to encourage each other to do that. So, okay, that's how it fits in the series as a whole. I hope that helps you a little bit in putting it all in context. So, let's just think in that context about Naaman. There's lots of interesting things we could say about Naaman, and we'll say a few of them, but there's many more that could be said, but let's just think briefly about his experience of God and how he responds to it. Naaman is commander of the army of Aram, the people group that ended up pretty much as the Syrians, as we know now, the modern Syrian nation. And he's commander of the army. He's a valiant soldier, but but he suffered leprosy. And the implication was that he was brave, he was good as a soldier, but the leprosy somehow inhibited him, debilitated him, and maybe that was increasingly becoming the case. And he learns from a captured Jewish girl in verse 3. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, and he would cure him of his leprosy. So he doesn't know the name yet. He knows there's some prophet in Samaria who could help him. Again, just to help Mark's interpretation this morning, think about this girl compared with Esther. This girl speaks up. She talks about her faith and her nation. And she tells, and Naaman wants to go. So he talks to his king, who's Ben-Hadad, I think. And the king sends him with an accompanying letter and a load of money. and some posh clothes to give as a gift. And the king of Israel receives this commander. The king, I think, at the time is Joram. And he receives this delegation, this letter, and he's upset. He's not the prophet in Samaria. He doesn't have the power over life and death, as he says. And he just wonders whether the king of Aram is just trying to pick a fight with him. So he tears his robes. He mourns. He makes a big show of being upset. And Elisha seems willing to help. So he sends for Naaman. He says, this man will know that there's a prophet in Samaria, in Israel. And so here comes Naaman, who gets outside the door of Elisha and expects quite a lot of things to happen. And what happens is Elisha sends a messenger out with a simple instruction. Wash 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman, we read, gets angry and he feels really humiliated. He expected some kind of magic rituals to take place and waving of the hands and touching of the spot and the leprosy being healed in that way. But Elisha just sends a messenger out. The servants persuade him, though, to give it a go. Have a go at this washing. You know, if you'd have been told to do something great, you'd have done it. So here's a small thing. Just do it. I know there might be better rivers where you come from, better lakes, better ponds, but just go and wash in this river 7 times. And Naaman is persuaded, and he does it. And he's cured, became clean like that of a young boy. He's not just cured of his leprosy, it seems like his whole skin is rejuvenated. I've been to the Blue Lagoon in Iceland and tried to rejuvenate my skin there, sat in there for a little while, and it's all silicone. Or silica, or one of those things that are supposed to make you young. And I bought all the lotions and stuff, and as you know, it's not working too well at the moment. But this was a miracle cure, really. Not because of the content of the river, but because of the power of God. So he returns to Elisha with this great testimony, and he says, I know now that there's no other God. He's the one. Israel's God is the true God. And he wants to express his new faith by taking some soil with him. He says, never again am I going to offer sacrifices to the false gods. And I want to take a bit of soil so I can have a kind of a bit of Israel and a bit of kind of earth on which I can worship the true God. But he says, I live under the rule of a king who doesn't worship God, and I have to attend some worship ceremonies, and he asks for forgiveness for that. And in verse 19, first part of verse 19, Elisha says, go in peace. And I think that must imply that there is forgiveness, there is understanding for Naaman's situation. So much then for the story, just a quick whiz through the story, just in case you weren't familiar with it. Let's think about some lessons from this great story. The first is a gospel lesson. It's not particularly our topic, but it's just great to be reminded of this, that Naaman demonstrates a humble faith in God's way of healing. You can't miss the fact that Naaman comes to faith really like we come to faith. Naaman is told a message. He doesn't get an audience with Elisha. He's just told something. And he humbly has to accept that it's the word of God, and he humbly has to obey and take God's method for salvation. It's what you have to do as a Christian, isn't it? There's not some great ritual. There's not some thunderous voice from heaven. There's not something in front of you waving around that will persuade you. There's just the word of God. There's messengers like Elisha's messenger coming outside of heaven, bringing the message. And you've got to hear, and you've got to humbly obey. That's the gospel. God's method of salvation seems not as good as our ones. Naaman's thinking, I've got pretty good rivers that might have some kind of health properties to them. People think, I've got some pretty good remedies that will make me satisfied and maybe make me right with God. But Naaman teaches us that we need humble faith that says, God says, do this and you'll be saved. And you know what? We do it. It might seem ridiculous trusting a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who died. It might seem ridiculous, but we do it. And we're saved. And we have the prospect of heaven. Naaman's a great example of that, isn't he? I'm having a real trouble with Naaman this evening. I need to practice that a few times. Naaman, I don't know why, it's just sticking in my mouth. So just I need to clear my head of that because I need to say his name a few more times. Name Naaman. Okay, so he believes the word of God and he trusts God's remedy for salvation. And it's just worth asking ourselves, are we trusting God's way of salvation? And do we keep trusting God's way of salvation? We live by faith, don't we? We don't live by great spectacular miracles. We live by faith. What have we got? The word of God. What have we got to do? Listen, humbly obey. That's how we continue to live as Christians. It might seem ridiculous. We're still studying this book. It's more than 2,000 years old, most of it. It might seem ridiculous. It's just words and ideas. But it's God's way of salvation and we trust it. And we're saved and we live by faith. Worth just remembering that. Second thing, and perhaps that's a bit more on topic now. Naaman has a tender conscience. Naaman has a tender conscience. Naaman is a great example of a new convert whose conscience has suddenly come alive. Once, he did all the stuff that the people around him were doing, and he thought absolutely nothing of it. This is what we do. We sacrifice to idols. We do all kinds of rituals. This is what we do. This is what the people around me do. Maybe these gods are actually real anyway. So what does it matter? I don't mind. But now, suddenly, he's got a tender conscience. He spent his life worshipping idols without thinking, and now he's really worried about what awaits him when he goes back. He expresses repentance immediately. He says, there's only one God. Let me take some soil. I will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord. That's a real expression of repentance. He is a great convert. Wouldn't you like somebody like that who becomes a believer in God and immediately says, yeah, I can see. And sometimes we get that. Immediately a new convert can see things that are wrong and immediately says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning towards the way God wants me to live. And I think what the writer of the book of Kings is doing here is setting up a great contrast with Israel, isn't he? Israel had become complacent about worshipping idols. They had no troubled conscience. They had no worries about worshipping idols. They had no worries about bowing down to all kinds of other rulers, forming alliances with other rulers, as we thought about this morning. Whereas Naaman, not a Jew, doesn't really know better, suddenly realizes with great clarity what he needs to do. He's a great contrast to Israel. And sometimes new Christians give us a kick, don't they? Because when someone becomes a Christian, sometimes they very clearly see what repentance needs to look like. So Naaman now has a tender conscience. He's identified the sin. He's desiring change. He doesn't want to live that way anymore. And he's worried about what he might have to do. But before we think about that bit, the worry about what he has to do, let's just learn for ourselves also from Naaman that we need to always have tender, sensitive consciences. There's a great danger that we become more like Israel than like Naaman, that we become more complacent about the idolatry around us than fresh and clear in our thinking, seeing that this idolatry is wrong. That's a great danger for us. We're thinking in this series about how we engage and connect with a culture and with sometimes the law that is against us. And there is a danger that we compromise too much because our consciences have been trampled or they've been desensitized. And Naaman's a great challenge. And new Christians can be a great challenge because they see things very clearly. And what should really happen as we grow as Christians is that we become more sensitive and not less sensitive. But the danger can be that we become less sensitive as we grow as Christians. Maybe we had a few disappointments, a few knockbacks in our faith. Maybe we just become complacent and so used to the sin that's around us. We don't feel as keenly as Naaman did how awkward, how difficult it is. We kind of want to protect ourselves and not feel uncomfortable. So somehow we come to terms with living in a society and living sometimes with laws that are against God's laws. And we need to have sensitive, tender consciences. And maybe now, at this time of listening this evening, is a good time to say, I need to make sure that my conscience is calibrated by God's word, not by the world around me. I need to make sure that I'm still concerned about all the sin that's happening around me and all the sin that somehow I'm either participating in or somehow involved with. I need to make sure that I'm really sensitive to what's going on. And Naaman's a great example in that. So Naaman has a tender conscience, and finally, Naaman has to live in a pagan culture. It's not a simple parallel that we can draw between Naaman's existence and ours. It's a bit complicated. You've got the nation of Israel as God's people. Here's a nation that's outside of God's people. So it's not quite the same as our nation in that sense. But there is a parallel in that Naaman has to live in a pagan culture and we live in a pagan culture. We do. We've thought about that quite a lot in the last few months, that we really do live in a pagan culture, not a Christian culture. It's a Christian-influenced culture, but it's not a Christian culture. The culture, the practices of people around us, and increasingly the laws, are both secular and anti-God. Maybe we have a few more choices than Naaman did, but still, we have pressures like he felt. Perhaps we're not forced to work for pagan cultures on pain of death, but we still have to live and accommodate with the pagan culture that's around us. And that raises lots of what about kind of questions. What about working for a newspaper that has pictures of topless women in it? You're not producing the pictures. You're not dealing with that page, but you're working for the newspaper. Maybe you're not even writing anything for that newspaper. You're just printing it or posting it. What about working for a TV company? You produce some worthy program that you think is really good, but their output includes all kinds of stuff, quite a lot of it against God, quite a lot of it close to pornography. What about working in a hospital that has an abortion clinic? What about belonging to a political party that supports gay marriage? Living in a pagan culture. What about those things? What about working for a company or for a boss who does dishonest things? In all those examples, we haven't done anything wrong yet. But what about it? What about going to a nightclub? It's a nightclub where drugs are freely available. It's a nightclub where girls and boys, men and women, try and pick up each other for casual sex. Can I go? And I say, I'm supporting the arm of my king. I'm just being out there. I'm just being a citizen. And sensitive consciences are troubled, but sensitive consciences also have to figure out, what do I do? What do I do? And what do I not do? What do I stand against? What do I keep quiet about? And I think Naaman at least gets us to start thinking about this issue. He doesn't have all the answers for us. His text doesn't have all the answers, but perhaps it just helps us begin to think about some of the issues. What Naaman does, first of all, as we keep saying, I've still got that name right, haven't I? What Naaman does, first of all, is to really be troubled about what's going on. He's not just casual about it, is he? He really is troubled. But he does end up going into that temple. So he is somewhat of a lesson to us to say sometimes in a pagan culture, we may somehow be caught up in things that we are not entirely happy with. I think that's what he teaches us. Now, I think there's a few kind of building blocks that we need to think about. But there's a basic principle that we are responsible for our actions and not the actions of others. And we are responsible for our motives and not for the motives of others. So we need to think about that. And then some of these building blocks are that we must obey God when it comes to telling the gospel. So if the thing you're thinking of compromising on is to do with not telling the gospel, then we need to obey God. And if the thing you're thinking about involves you disobeying God in some practice that you do, in something that you do, then we need to obey God. But if it's none of those things, we're not compromising the gospel, we're not stopping speaking the gospel, we're not doing something disobedient to God, we need to weigh up what you might call the usefulness or otherwise of what we're going to do or what we're not going to do. We need to think about, well, if I do this thing, how will it affect the reputation of the church? If I stand up against this thing, how will it affect the reputation of the church and Christ? If I do this thing, if I get involved in this thing, how will it help my growth as a Christian? If I don't do this thing, if I stand against this thing, how will it help me to grow as a Christian or hinder me? And we have to weigh these things up very carefully. So, I haven't got the answers for all those questions about all those various jobs. But I think we have to build on these blocks of we're responsible for ourselves, not for others. We have to obey God when it comes to the gospel and to gospel living. And we have to weigh up the usefulness to Christ, to the church, to ourselves of getting involved in something or protesting against something. But the main thing in all this, I think, is that second point, that in that we have tender consciences which are open to the Holy Spirit working in us as we listen to the Word of God, as we talk to our Christian friends, to change. Some people who comment on this particular story say, well, the thing about Naaman was he's a young Christian, he's a young believer, and he will mature and realize that he can't even go into the temple. And maybe that's true. Maybe with maturity he decides that he shouldn't go into the temple anymore, even though he's not worshipping himself. And maybe for us there are some things that we would do when we were younger Christians and we learn and we grow. And we realize, no, we can't do that anymore. We can't be involved in that anymore. But either way, we need to be constantly making sure that our consciences are sensitized. And you're only going to do that by reading the Word of God, praying for wisdom, and talking to your Christian brothers and sisters. Asking them, say, I want to go to this, I want to do this. Do you think that's a compromise? Or, I want to really stand against this. Or, I don't want to work for that company because, what do you think? Or, I don't want to join that political party because, what do you think? What are some of the principles? And what do you think the wisdom issue is here? How bad do you think that is? How responsible do I become if I'm involved in that company or that political party? What do you think will happen to the reputation of the church if I join up with this thing? And there isn't black and white answers for us. There's the Bible, there's the Holy Spirit working in us, and there's the Holy Spirit and the Bible working through our Christian brothers and sisters. And we need to talk to one another, because all of us will be facing little choices all the time about these kind of things, and sometimes, for some of us, quite big choices. And we need to take counsel from each other. We need to pray about these things. We need to pray for other people who are having to make lots of these difficult decisions. So I hope I haven't raised more questions than answers, but there's a few lessons from Naaman. Great example of humble faith. Great example of a man with a tender conscience who still decides that he can go into the temple. Elisha says peace, implies that go in peace. It implies that it was okay, at least for the moment, what he was doing. And he teaches us, or at least raises questions for us about what we might participate in, what we might not participate in.